The reading will be from John 1, 35 to 54, which can be found on page 1069, that's 1069, of your church Bibles. John chapter 1, verses 35 to 57. The next day, again, John was standing with his two disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man."
Thank you, Nim, very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my warm welcome to you. It's lovely to see you with us this evening. May I lead us in prayer? I thought it would be great for us to ask God to speak to us. So if I could lead us in prayer, then we will be looking at this passage together. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is living and active, that as we look at your word and listen to your word in the scriptures, you speak to us. We ask that you would kindly do that for us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want us this evening to grasp that we can explore the claims of Jesus with real confidence. It struck me, I spoke on this same passage at the 4 o'clock service, and in between the services I've been thinking a bit about it a bit more, and it struck me that I think I can say with confidence that we can explore the claims of Jesus with greater confidence than we can really any other claim made by man. I want us to begin, however, to look very briefly at one of the claims of Jesus, and I want us to see that almost certainly Jesus is far greater than we realize. I grew up in a home that was Christian, but for one reason or another had little exposure to genuine biblical Christianity, largely my own stupid fault. The result was my understanding of Jesus and what he was doing was woefully deflated. I had a kind of matchbox view of Jesus, sort of dinky toy Jesus, a sort of, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, a kind of monsoon accessory view of Jesus, something you might hang on, but not really central. We discovered in my parents' attic a number of years ago some of those Victorian nursery pictures that used to be hung up in the children's playroom and that sort of stuff, of Jesus standing in a field of wispy grass with a few English flowers, looking suspiciously English, I might say, with a slightly wispy beard and a lamb in his arms. And I think really that was my view of Jesus as I was growing up. But as we look at John's Gospel that we're studying over this term, the way John's Gospel begins simply won't allow me to hold on to that view of Jesus. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, without him was not anything made that was made. When we're talking about Jesus, the Word became flesh, we're talking about the creator of the universe. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. When we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about God the Son of God, who's come from the Father, full of glory, full of grace and truth. And we could go on. John the Baptist comes introducing Jesus and he tells us we are to make straight the way of the Lord, alerting us to the fact that God has come to visit. At the end of John's introduction runs for the whole of chapter 1. At the end of John's introduction, verse 51, we see a claim which I think supersedes the others. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Heaven opened speaks of the gates of God's eternal presence flung wide open. The gate of heaven is the place of God's rule. You will see heaven opened. The gate has been closed, really, since Genesis 3. The Son of Man, you can see there at the end of the sentence, was the most exalted title in all of the Old Testament given to God's chosen king. Daniel 7 speaks of the one who will judge every human being who's ever walked on the earth. And Jesus says, you'll see heaven opened and angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Angels ascending and descending speaks of the presence and the rule of God, now concentrated and focused in one individual, God's chosen king. Follow me, says Jesus, and you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now we could spend the rest of the evening just on this verse. It's very tightly linked to Jacob, who was the founding father of Israel. All the tribes of Israel came from Jacob. Jacob had a dream. He saw heaven opened, and he saw a ladder leading up into heaven with angels ascending and descending on the ladder in Genesis chapter 28. And now Jesus says, now you follow me, and you will see what Jacob dreamed of realized. Now, when it comes to introductions to books that make you want to read on, I think it must be quite hard to find one more gripping than that. You want to witness God's rule? Read on. You want to experience God's presence? Read on. You want to be connected to God's people? Read on. You want access to God? Heaven opened? Read on. In terms of self-inflated claims, I think it would be hard to find a greater one. Put all the religious people of the world together, all of them wanting, over 50% of the world's population, wanting to have some experience of God, and all the rest wanting to know some sort of blessing in the world. And Jesus is saying, later in the gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Later in the gospel, I am the true vine, the real people of God. It's an extraordinary beginning. And of course, the implications for us are immense if we have the spiritual and intellectual and moral courage to read on. If he is the Son of Man, and heaven's gates are opened, and all of God's rule now is to be focused up in this one individual, with all of the promises that were made to Jacob seen far off in the distance, now realized, well, then surrender, submission, Jesus is my priority. The consequences of rejecting him, almost inconceivably awful. This is the one. And so given that the stakes are so high, that the claims are so immense, we have to ask ourselves, okay, on what grounds do these claims stand? Let's see the foundation, shall we? Because you're asking me to take on board some pretty remarkable things. Let's see the foundations. And I want us to see this evening that we can explore the claims of King Jesus to be the one on whom the angels of God ascend and descend, through whom God's rule is exercised with real confidence. A couple of years back, Jeremy Paxman, do you remember him? He used to be on Newsnight. I don't know if you've come across Jeremy Paxman, an interviewer, worked for the BBC, interviewed Richard Dawkins, famous atheist. It was one of the most sycophantic interviews I've ever heard Jeremy Paxman do. And he kind of talked to Richard Dawkins about, you know, the Bible being about pixies at the bottom of the garden and all this sort of stuff. Is it? Let's take a look. So we move from the claims then to confidence. And in order to do this, we have to do, I think, a little bit of a demolition job, and I hope you won't mind me doing this. I've had to do it for myself as much, perhaps, as I have to do it for you. I don't know. Maybe you'll think, oh, well, can William ever have been so stupid as to understood it like this? You may. But the way I and others for many, many years understood this evening's reading was that John the Baptist finding Andrew and Andrew finding Simon and Philip finding Nathaniel, well, it was really about you and me finding friends and telling them to come and see and explore the Christian faith. Have you ever heard it taught like that? I see Mickey smiling here because he sort of alluded to it like that in the service. And at the 4 o'clock, somebody said to me, that's how I taught it in Read, Mark, Learn last year. And that is the way we all used to handle this passage, or at least many of us. I remember the head of the Methodist Church back in 1990 coming to the theological seminary I was at and giving us a lesson on sharing the Christian message with others from this passage. And it makes a great passage for it, actually, if you think about it. You know, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, behold the Lamb of God. We should point to Jesus. Jesus asked Andrew what he was seeking. Jesus hooked him. We should seek to intrigue people. Andrew and his unnamed friend were intrigued. Where are you staying? Well, we should emulate Jesus like that. Don't tell them everything at once. And in verse 39, Jesus then invited them to investigate. Come and you will see. Well, what a master strategist. He doesn't say, bang, 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 you must believe this, this, and this. Just come and see, come and see, have a look. And then Andrew found his brother Simon, but Jesus already was aware of Simon, so you are Simon. How Jesus knows what's going on, he knows your friend already, and as you invite them, of course, he will be going before you. And then Jesus summons Philip, he's in charge, but Philip summons Nathanael, and he brought Nathanael to Jesus, and Jesus said, oh, I saw you yesterday under the fig tree, he really is sovereign over the whole affair. Oh, not bad, eh? We could have a bit of a talk there, couldn't we, this evening, a lesson on evangelism. In fact, Graham Kendrick, the great songwriter, wrote a song that went like this. I'm not going to sing it. Mono direction. One shall tell another, One shall tell another, and he shall tell his friend. Husband, wives, and children shall come following in. From house to house in families shall more be gathered in, and light shall shine in every street, so warm and welcoming. Come on, taste the wine of the kingdom. Who remembers that? Anybody? I asked somebody earlier if they remembered it. It was written in 1981. He said, I wasn't born then, so that didn't help very much. Now, the more I've studied this chapter, and I'd love you think about it, see whether you're convinced or not. The more I've studied, I just think this will not do. John didn't write his gospel to give me in chapter one a little lesson on how I might do my evangelism. He's just been telling us that God has arrived on earth. Is it really likely that that's what he's going to do? Let me suggest to you, and you may completely disagree, and you can tell me afterwards, I'm sorry there's a question time tonight, that's rather a pity. It could become a comment time, or an alternative sermon time. So there we go. Here is what I think's going on. Notice these hand-picked authoritative sources. Notice the continuity of witness between John the Baptist and these disciples. Notice the process of selection of the disciples by Jesus, and notice the grid into which these disciples fit. You can have real confidence if you build your life on Jesus. The continuity. Verse 35. John the Baptist gazes at Jesus, he sees him coming towards him, and he points, "Behold the Lamb of God." He doesn't give us the full sentence, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We had that last week. We've had it explained. The disciples, notice, are disciples of John the Baptist. So this isn't a kind of random, oh, here are a couple of blokes walking along. John the Baptist grabs them by the scruff of the neck and says, "There's Jesus, follow him." No, these are people who have been instructed and discipled by John the Baptist himself and told exactly what categories we're dealing in. John the Baptist, remember, the last of the great, all of the Old Testament prophets, the last and greatest, the great one, John the Baptist. He schooled his disciples, now two of his disciples, Andrew and an unnamed one who is probably the author of John's gospel. Behold the Lamb of God. It is then as if the baton is being passed. Baton, relay, you with me? The sort of stick that you hold and then pass on, unless you're in the English team, in which case you drop it. But if you're Jamaican, here is the baton. Here is John the Baptist. He has the baton of witness to God's great and glorious purposes and plans being unraveled and explained and exposed to us down through the centuries. Here is the great John the Baptist. Here are his disciples. And now the baton of witness is being passed on to them, and they're now being shown, here is the Christ. Here he is. Hand it over. These witnesses to Jesus then are personally selected. So Andrew is actually personally selected and prepared by John the Baptist together with what I think is almost certainly the author of the gospel. And then Andrew finds his brother Simon. But did you notice down in verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Isn't that interesting that John assumes this is going to be read by people all over the world, so he translates it for us into Greek, because he assumes this isn't just for the Jews. "We found the Messiah, Christ." He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at Simon. You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Jesus is in complete control. He knows precisely who this is. Ah, so you're the one. Renames him. Rock. And then we find the same going on with Nathanael. I don't know if you noticed that as it was read. Verse 47, Philip is found by Jesus, and then Philip finds Nathanael, come and see. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Jacob, a classic deceitful trickster, now we found a true Israelite. Nathanael said to Jesus, how do you know me? And then look at what Jesus says. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Where was he? We don't quite know. But, you know, there were no kind of hidden cameras in those days and no Google thingo peering down from above, Big Brother spying. Jesus just knew him. So there is a preparation and a continuity. There is a process of selection. And then I wonder if you notice this. All the way through this account, we're shown that these disciples, these apostles, are slotting in, if you like, to a grid of God's work. Did you notice the different titles given to Jesus all the way through? Verse 36, behold the Lamb of God. Verse 38, Rabbi. Verse 41, we have found the Messiah. Verse 45, we found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 49, you are the King of Israel, the Son of God. Verse 51, the Son of Man. In other words, these eyewitnesses are eyewitnesses to something that has been, I'm sure this isn't quite the right word, I'm just trying it out, but brewing for hundreds of years, millennia, to God's purposes and God's plans that he's been revealing, gradually unfolding to us over hundreds and thousands of years. And now they are stepping into that grid, not to witness some flash in the pan thing that, oh, it just suddenly happened. Woof, where did that come from? But to see the fulfillment of God's grand purposes that John the Baptist has been talking about, that they have been chosen to witness, and that is now the climax. Now, this makes this document of witness material, may I suggest, unlike anything else you've ever, apart from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, laid your hands on. It means that what we're dealing here with here is completely different to the kind of courtroom witness testimony of a one-off event that happens out of the blue against the run of play in a random, unexpected outburst. And I think I have mistakenly treated it like that in the past. And I've said things like, from here, you know, you can trust the gospel because they were there and they saw it. Well, yes. But it's much, much bigger than that. You can trust this account because God has been promising it for centuries and millennia. And now here are a group of people. They're not idiots, as we'll see. They're rational, upstanding individuals who are witnessing the climax and the fulfillment of what has been promised down through the centuries and across the millennia. The Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the one of whom the prophets and Moses wrote, the Son of God, the Messiah, the Son of Man, he's come. John's aim then in writing these verses, well, can I say, it's not to give me little lessons on how I talk to my friend about Jesus. I mean, there are great things here, and actually to say, come and see, it's a fantastic thing to say. Intrigue people. Come and see. But you know, I think I've been found by the Messiah, you might say. I found somebody who's really worth living for, the Son of God, the Son of Man. So there are great lessons here. Can I put it like this? I don't think it crossed John's mind, particularly when he wrote this, that he would be giving us a kind of school of evangelism. Rather, he wants us to have real confidence that what we're reading is trustworthy. Now that ties in with chapter 1, verse 14. Just look across to chapter 1 and verse 14 across the column there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory. We saw it. Turn to chapter 20. Keep a finger in chapter 1. Flick forward to chapter 20 and verse 30. Chapter 20 and verse 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So he did many other signs in our presence, and we've written these down so that you may believe. This is John's whole purpose, and so he starts his gospel by showing us that Jesus deliberately chose a group of people who had been carefully schooled to understand what was being spoken about and to reveal himself as the conclusion to all of God's plans and purposes to be the one in and through whom God exercises his rule on earth today and for eternity. You can have confidence. And as we go on in our studies, we're going to discover that on various occasions, John pauses in order that we have confidence in the eyewitness material. It happens at the end of chapter 5. It happens in John chapter 14 through 16. It happens at the end of chapter 20. And it happens in chapter 21. Well, now, here are a few observations. Observation 1. The gospel writers are absolutely not asking us to suspend reason and to believe, like Alice's Red Queen, in seven unbelievable things before breakfast. Quite the reverse. The stakes are so high, they want us to engage our brains, and they want to show us that what is going on stands in the line of all that God's been doing down through history. We can believe it. Second, all the Gospels have sections like this in them where they show us that there were chosen eyewitnesses who were specifically taken by Jesus to be witnesses of what was taking place. So when you're studying Mark's Gospel, many of you will be, you'll find it there in Mark 3, it's there in Luke 6, it's there in Matthew 10. And the gospel writers are wanting us to know that there is a named collection of individuals who, if you had been there in the first century, you could have gone and found Philip and found Nathanael and spoken to Andrew and Cephas, Peter, the rock, and indeed John himself. And they were a particular group of people who you could interview, talk to, and so forth. Now, I had the misfortune of being at a theological seminary during a phase of history in this country where people had been highly sceptical about the Gospels. And I'm glad to say that the tables in some academic circles are now turning. And Professor Richard Baucombe has written this outstanding and seminal book. You cannot really study the Gospels any more seriously if you've not read it. 560 pages. I don't mean in sort of read, mark, learn. Please don't go and read this if you're studying, read, mark, learn. But I mean if you're studying the Gospels in serious academia, you can't ignore this book. And he points out that many people argued that the Gospels were the product of the church over decades after Jesus died and rose, and that they emerged, many people had thought, in the succeeding 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90, even 100 years, from the church rather than from the individual eyewitnesses. And Baucombe concludes, it seems instead that there was an authoritative collegium. Now that's a posh way of saying group. That there was an authoritative group of named individuals who had been specifically chosen by Jesus, who had been trained by John the Baptist, who spent their life with Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry, and who were able to witness to him such that we can have confidence. So they're not asking us to suspend reason. All of the Gospels have sections like this where they identify this group who record what is said for us. It's not done in secret. It's unlike any other religious literature, actually, that you will find. This isn't like the Quran, which is a record of things that were said in secret in a cave that you can't check up on. No, this was all done in public, and there was a group of people who were chosen to be witness of these public events. It's not disconnected from history and geography and from the social mores of its time. And it's not a flash in the pan, unexpected bolt from the blue, as if God suddenly woke up one day and said, oh, I think I might send my son, bam, and here are some people to witness to him, and you better listen to what they say. There's an old boy who lives near me who fancies himself as a bit of an historian. He is an official in the London Archaeological Society. And I was talking to him, we met in the streets, and I was talking to him about the Christian faith and about the gospel, and I said, well, there were eyewitnesses, there were people who were actually there. And he said to me, yeah, but there were people who actually went into the woods in the 16th century and saw little green men running around, and they've written about it. And I wasn't terribly sure what to say. I had a rough idea what to say, but you were just sort of passing by. But when you think about it, people seeing green elves in the woods in the 16th century has no long stream of activities and events rooted in the real world of political and social activity stretching back through the millennia, telling us to expect green elves in the woods somewhere near Salisbury and so forth. I mean, there are one or two people in County Cork after 17 pints of Murphy's who expect to see green elves in woods. But broadly speaking, you don't find that. Whereas here, John the Baptist, at the end of the Old Testament, trains up his apostles, his disciples, points to the one who has been identified, the Christ, hands the baton, and then they show themselves to be fit within this grid of interpretation and expectation and explanation. The Lamb of God, the Messiah, the one about whom Moses and the prophets wrote, the King of Israel, the Son of God, the Son of Man. Now, on what solid grounds our faith stands? And I've only just begun, I only just sort of thought about sticking this little piece in, so I hope it doesn't go horribly wrong in between the two services, but it struck me, I wonder if there's anything quite as solid. What sort of solid ground does the secularist have? What sort of solid ground does the liberal humanist have? What sort of solid ground does the capitalists have? You know, you're coming up to London, many of us arriving in London, deciding how we're going to live our lives, what ground we're going to form, what foundations we're going to build on, what solid foundations we have. And so we go back to the claims of Jesus and to verse 51. Truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Do you see, over 1,000 years before, God had appeared to Jacob in a dream. Jacob had seen heaven opened. I mean, every person in the world longs to see the blessing come to them in one form or another. And every religious person in the world longs to see the blessing of God. And Jacob had a dream of heaven at last thrown open and a ladder stretching down with, if you like, the life of heaven, the angels ascending and descending, and the rule of God on this one individual, Jacob, who was to be the head of Israel. And now, this dream has come reality, says Jesus. You can experience the rule of God, the presence of God, the blessing of God. You can be part of the people of God. You can be an heir to the promises of God. Come and see. Come and see. But it rests on solid ground. Because these individuals, the author of this gospel included, are those who were trained up in the Old Testament prophets, who were specifically selected by Jesus, who stand in this vast tidal wave of God's work down through history, and who are testifying to the fulfillment of what God has promised. Well, I hope you will read on. I hope you'll come Sunday by Sunday, but I hope you'll read on in Mark's gospel, if you're studying in Mark, and the other gospels, because what we have here is unlike any other literature available to men and women in the world. Well, I'm going to pause there. We'll pray, I think, at the end. I believe there are questions, are there, Mickey? Or there will be.
So now is our chance to text in our questions, if you haven't yet already. Perhaps you could turn to your neighbour and share what question you've got about the series so far, what William has said tonight. Give us a few minutes to do that, and then in a moment, William will come down and we'll begin to address those questions. Go to it. Very good. We're just going to have a few minutes now. William's going to answer some of the questions that have been put through about tonight's talk and also the series. The first one, William, is, I think, one of the main themes that you were speaking on tonight, which is, when you say grid, do I understand rightly? That is, the disciples were eyewitnesses who knew what they were waiting for, not just people who happened to be there.
Oh, well done. Who was that? I want to know who you are, because you're giving the talk next week, whoever you are. That was very good. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And even if they didn't quite know, tell you what may be on to this, was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How come the Baptist then just says the Lamb of God? So he cuts it back, and we've already had the Messiah. We've already been told he's the Christ, told he's the Son of God. So why do we get this repeated? And why do we get, this is the one of whom Moses wrote and the prophets. So they don't know everything, but we're being shown that this is a whole line of expectation that they're fitting into. And that helps us to know that what they say it means is what it means. Because God has told us what it means in the Old Testament. And it's not just them. So I did this dinner party for somebody down in Greenwich, which was a lovely, happy evening. But I was grilled by these very bright lawyers, because I'd been asked to speak for 10 minutes about the Christian faith. And I said, oh, well, they were real eyewitnesses. They were there. And they all said, well, how do we know their interpretation was right? And I wasn't quick enough on my feet. But what I should have said was, well, it's not their interpretation. The Old Testament tells us what they see actually means. You find that in all of the Gospels. And here, that which Moses wrote about and the law and the prophets. Now, I can see Michael here nodding his head furiously because he's hoping I'm going to say, that means you must do the Bible overview. Michael runs the Bible overview. But actually, you'll never... So I said last week, the Old Testament is incomplete without the New. But the New Testament, we never really make sense of the New Testament properly without the Old. Because it's part of this great thrust of all that God's doing. And the more you understand the Old, then the New, wow, it becomes, whew, that's what God's doing. And we're being shown that these eyewitnesses, they're part of this great stream. They're not just ran. Just read it again, or have you deleted it? It was so good.
No, it's very good.
Yeah.
When you say grid, do I understand you rightly? The disciples were eyewitnesses who knew what they were waiting for, not just people who happened to be there.
Well done. Did you write that, Mickey? No.
No, I'm the one who said, come and see.
Yeah, which is
there
great.
There's a line of questioning about that, but
good,
I will get
then
on to that. Well, I didn't write this. If it took William Taylor 30 years to understand this passage correctly, what hope do I have?
What hope does Mickey have?
In a 20-minute quiet time, if I went away with the lessons about evangelism, would I be wrong?
Yeah, no. Well, yes and no. I mean, the thing is, when I said it'd take me 30 years, I think I first began to get hold of it when we studied John for the first time in Read, Mark, Learn back in 1995. So, but I'd always thought, this can't be right. And the answer is, you know, God is gracious, God is good, and you will pick up, we all pick up all sorts of things from the Bible that he wants us to learn. But I hope tonight we might have begun to register in our heads. Do you know, every verse of the Bible is not necessarily got me as its main subject. There's a way of teaching the Bible. We so want it to be relevant. It must be about me. And can you see that that just diminishes and belittles the Bible and what God's doing? It is mildly egocentric, if I might suggest. If I think the whole Bible is about me, well, come and say hello afterwards. We've got special classes. No, the Bible is about God. It's about what he's doing. So I've always felt, when Donald English gave us that lecture, I was thinking to myself, no, this cannot be right. Now, if you can get that into your head, it will help you to ask the big question, what are we learning about God and what he's doing? And then suddenly, wow, instead of dinky toy Jesus, who might come in and help we with my agenda, my accessory for today, he becomes front and center. So what I think is, if we can begin to get to grips with this, it will change the way we read the Bible completely. And suddenly we'll have a much bigger view of God. And actually that will be much better for us. Because when God is in the center, then my life makes sense. And when I'm in the center, my life doesn't. I don't know about yours, but if I think the Bible's about me, let me tell you, you don't want to meet me.
Is it right to say that,
thank you.
It's my own follow-up. It's all there, though, isn't it? I mean, I confess I had a cursory glance at it. But is it right to say that as we dig in deep and take the Bible seriously, these things do begin to be clearer?
Yes, that's right. But sometimes there need to be some revolutionary kind of... none of you go to a chiropractor yet, but I mean, when you get to be an old dodder like me, you go to the chiropractor and he starts flinging you around the room. And you know, if it hurts, you think it must be doing you good. But he has to do some kind of fundamental structural to get you going in the right direction. Metaphors are flowing fast. I'm sorry about that. But there need to be some sort of significant structural alterations. And it may be that some of us need some structural alterations to the way we read the Bible. And I hope we can help you with that, because it will revolutionize your Christian life, actually. Jesus will be much bigger. Your discipleship will be much more challenging, but much more rewarding as you begin to work out, actually, this is about God, it's not about me. Whoa, look at what God's doing. So the answer is yes, it is playing there on the page, but I think we do need sometimes some structural. We all get into bad habits, and I get into a bad habit, and I need to just rethink the way. Hang on, William, are you really, you know, structural alteration? Back to the chiropractor.
Great. Question about a few on the Son of Man and that title. How do ascending and descending angels show the rule of Christ? Is this describing literal angelic movement, or is it a picture just to show God's rule?
Isn't it interesting? I mean, when I first looked at this, of course, remember what happens in the tomb, empty tomb, at the end of the gospel. Who's there? Angels there in the empty tomb. And I sort of thought to myself, oh, wow, is this something to do with that? And no, I think it is more metaphoric language to say, look, he is the center of God's dealings with humanity now. Just as you would have said, Jacob as the head of Israel and God's purposes in the Old Testament through his people in Israel was the very center point where all of God's dealings and promises were focused. Go back to Genesis 28. He's promised to be God's people, to have God's place and God's presence. It's all focused up in the people of Israel, temple, Israel itself, and so forth. Now it's all focused up in Jesus. I think that's the image. Now, you may say to yourself, where is the Son of Man in this? Angels ascending and descending. Is it that the angels are ascending and descending on him? Or is he, if you like, the ladder? He is the one on whom angels are ascending and descending. So he is the connecting point between earth and heaven, and the life of heaven and the life of earth. And I think, but I could argue both. Shall we say both? By the end of the gospel, we will see that, and again, look at the titles, that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Messiah, is the Son of Man who grants us access to heaven and to God. And so all of these titles come together. So is Jesus suggesting that if we were to draw it, we'd have Jesus as the ladder, or Jesus as Jacob, as Jacob is on the in Genesis 28, the one on whom... the answer is, I don't know. And I'm sure there is a right answer. Ask your neighbour if they know it. Okay? I'd love to know. It could be either. But the key point is, here is the one. Here is the one.
William, you mentioned in the sermon that in verse 35, the author is John, the writer of the gospel. And this question says, that seems like a pretty important detail to be sure on. How can you be sure?
I'm pretty sure, largely because of this character keeps on appearing, and the author says he was there. So John 1:14, we have seen. So at no point does he name himself, and yet there is in the background this shadowy figure, John 13, John 19, John 21, the one whom Jesus loved. Remember when he was on the cross, Jesus turned to the one, Jesus looked down on the one whom he loved. And remember in the upper room, John 13, when they were at the Lord's Supper, the one whom he loved was reclining with him at table. And remember in chapter 21, the one whom he loved is there with Peter at in the closing verses of the gospel. And then at the end of the gospel, we're told in chapter 21, let me just read it. Don't bother turning to it. I'll just flick to it quickly. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So, in addition, Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyon in 180 AD, wrote a letter to a mate of his, whose name I can't remember. And in the letter, he writes about sitting with Polycarp, good name, who was the bishop of Smyrna. And Polycarp was martyred in 156 AD. And when Irenaeus writes about talking to Polycarp, whom he knew very well, Polycarp, he said, told me all about John. And John is understood there to be the witness and the author of John's gospel. So we've got this letter. I mean, I don't know where it is. Does anybody know where the letter is? Anyway, it's somewhere. Anybody know where it is? It'll be in some museum somewhere. Written by Irenaeus, saying that Polycarp was a friend of and a disciple of the John who wrote this gospel. And that seems to me pretty strong as a piece of it. There's somebody who actually knew the guy who was the witness who says, this is the one who wrote it. And there's another individual as well alongside Irenaeus like that, whose name I forget.
Last question, William. What would you say to a sceptic who says that the chaps who believed and followed Jesus did so with very little evidence in this passage that he was the Son of Man, and they were naive in doing so?
Well, I must say, I know you think about it. You know, if I came up to you and said, I saw you in the pickle and badger last night, you would say, that's weird. Yeah. You wouldn't say, you are the Messiah. At least I trust you wouldn't. I trust you wouldn't. But remember, John the writer of the gospel has gone out of his way to tell us that John the Baptist's ministry has been massive. And so there is a widespread expectation And if you pay attention, not to me, but to the text, skeptic, look at the text. You'll notice that John the Baptist has used all the grids and categories of the Old Testament in order to tell his disciples over a considerable period of time, as he's been teaching and instructing them, just who it is they're expecting. And so we've got kind of notes. But we mustn't assume that actually all this just happened in two, you know, there were a couple of days and, you know, John the Baptist rocked up one day and the next day people were saying, you're the Messiah. No, this is going, it's a mass movement in the first century. The whole of Israel was going out to the Jordan to be baptized, so much so that he had to move his site of baptism to find more water. There just wasn't enough. And so I'd say, and then I would say, well, read on. See if they were right. So when he said, I saw you under the fig tree, you're Nathanael, Nathanael was expecting the Messiah. He'd been told by Philip that he'd found the Messiah. And so Nathanael, this was enough to convince him on the basis of expectation. And Jesus says, wow, first of all, you're an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. In other words, you are the real McCoy. So you're not a skeptic. And Nathanael follows. And Jesus says, well, you're going to see mighty things. Come and see. And to the person who says, should we ever say come and see? No, 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 of course not. I think part of the purpose of this is to say come and see. But come and see on the basis of solid evidence that's falsifiable on the pages of history with real people. You know, come and see, but with weight. Thank you, Mickey, very much.
Thank you.
Thank you.